Thank you. Good morning. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to West. So excited to have you here with us, and we're also so excited for all of those that are worshiping online with us. We welcome you as well. And man, how true is that song? This really is the best day of my life. I mean, the weather is amazing. I'm here with all you people. Y'all look amazing. I look amazing.
How can today you tell? Excuse me. Huh? How can you tell they look amazing at Star?
I can see a few of them, and for some of them, the dark's a good thing.
I've told you 1,000 times not to offend them in the first 5 minutes of worship.
I'm just saying, today is wonderful. This really is the best day that I could possibly imagine. This day is awesome.
Better than like when you got married?
Well, today is just amazing. Everything about it. I mean, I don't know if
everything,
I should say that because my wife's probably listening. But
hey,
today.
Hey, were you here for setup at 7 a.m.?
I mean, I was here, yeah.
Okay, so that made it the best day ever. Wouldn't you have liked to have slept?
Well, I mean, sleep is good, but so is, you know, service. So, I mean, Andre, today is just, it couldn't be any better.
Matt,
best day of my life.
Matt, what? Matt, not feeling the best in the world, a little tired, seem to have a cold. Could you stop with the hyperboles, please, and let's get on with worship?
The hyperbole? What? What's a hyperbole? Huh? What's that?
Hyperbole. You know what that is?
I'm not familiar. Is it French?
A hyperbole is like an exaggeration, an over-exaggeration of a statement like, I'm starving to death, or this is the best day of my life, or I'm going to love you for 10,000 years, I'm going to kill you if you ever do this again. You know, any of those could be hyperboles.
Well, I see what you mean. I guess I'm exaggerating just a little bit. I see what you're saying. So, y'all, I mean, this is so cool. I mean, Andrea is the best pastor ever. I learned so much from her. I've only been here 7 months, and I mean, I'm learning new stuff every single week. Her leadership is amazing. Andrea, just thank you for all you do. You are the best pastor.
You made my day. I feel so much better now. Thank you.
Oh, yeah, actually, that was a hyperbole. Just playing, Andrea. Andrea really is a great...
Hyperbole is something that we all say, whether we know it or not. The first time that we got back from Africa, Lane said, you know, one of the things that really puts me on edge is when I hear my friends say, I'm starving to death. Lane said, I know I have always said that too, you know, like when I'm hungry, but now that has new meaning to me. I'm not really starving to death. I don't even know what it means to be starving. The people in Africa, in Uganda, where we have our sister partnership with Pastor Jeffrey, they know what it means to starve. I'm starving to death is a hyperbole. I'm walking 500 miles. I would walk 500 miles. That's a hyperbole. I'm so hungry. Finish this one for me. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, yeah. Have you ever heard folks tell you that, you know, they would walk to school uphill both ways, you know, 500 miles, etc., in the snow? That's a hyperbole. They're exaggerations. And this morning, we're going to look at some of those in Scripture. And I want us to take away today the fact that when Jesus was teaching, he used this thing called prophetic hyperbole. And that was to make a point. Everything that he said and that he did was to make a point and to lead people to encounter and experience the presence of God. And so all the hyperboles that he used were intentional, and they really had a powerful, powerful message. However, sometimes, especially since like the 1970s, we have taken Scripture and we have taken those hyperboles and we've made them doctrine. And I'm going to explain to you this morning why. and hopefully my voice is going to keep coming out. But I do want to let you know that I do know that I'm not well. Thank you so much. And like, I'm carrying around an antibacterial wipe because I'm not arrogant enough to think that I need to come here and make you all sick. So I'm coming in the side door, and as soon as this is over, I'm leaving through the side door. I'm wiping the door after I leave. And then because, you know, I don't want, you know, our pastor thinks she's so irreplaceable that she came and made everybody sick. Those are the things my brain thinks. I'm sorry. But, sorry. Why does this matter? Today's the last Sunday in this message series, True or False, Making Sense of the Bible. And for just a minute, I want you to look at your faith based on how old you are. Because, see, I didn't do this message series just because Adam Hamilton wrote a new book and I thought it would be easy. I did this message series because if you're under the age of 30, there's a very good chance that when you have been exposed to Scripture or you've read the Bible or read Scripture, you just don't buy it all. If you're 25 or under, there's a good chance that people in our midst, they don't want to have anything to do with the institutional church. If you're between the ages of 40 and 60, there's a good chance that you just take it for what it is. You read it, even if it doesn't make logical sense, you're like, well, God's big, God holds all this together, I'm just not going to worry about it because I don't need to. And we just keep living life as people of faith. And if you're over 60, there's a good chance that you understand Scripture probably in the most beautiful way of all, that it is the divine inspired word of God, and that God speaks and breathes through the power of the Holy Spirit in each of us, to each of us, and we're each on a journey. That's why I think if you're over 60, you tolerate West, because you see, this doesn't really look like church, and we sang two secular songs this morning. Those were very intentional. Those songs we sang, the point was, you may encounter those two songs when you're driving in the car or walking through a store, listening to the radio. They were pretty popular, pretty mainstream songs. And my hope would be that when you hear them again, you'll go, wait a minute, they sing that at church. I could walk 500 miles. Why did they sing that at church? Oh, because it's an exaggeration. Oh, because sometimes the things that Jesus said, they were meant to make such a powerful point. They were this exaggeration. And so see, whatever we do here today or every Sunday, it is our hope that it connects with you on some deeper level, so that then when you are going through the week from Monday to Saturday, you think about it again and you go, oh, faith, God. And that you realize there's something bigger that holds us all together. Because there are going to be times in life that we need that we need something to hold on to. So, with that age understanding that different groups, different ages of people look at Scripture in different ways, I want to explain to you why. And this is taken from the book Making Sense of the Bible by Adam Hamilton. And it's interesting, he's the pastor at Church of the Resurrection, the largest Methodist church in the world. And he's been on his own spiritual journey. He grew up very, very, very conservative, religious. Once he came to faith in high school, Church of God, went to a very conservative theological seminary. And, you know, 20 years ago, he would have told you that sin was black and white and that it was cut and dried and the Bible was the inerrant word of God. And now in 2015, he has a very, very different story, because you see, the more he reads and the more he studies, the more he realizes that he doesn't know. And that's been my own personal experience. when you take it back to the original Greek and the original Hebrew text, you see that perhaps the words that are contained here, they have lots of different meanings. And I didn't live 2,000 years ago, so I wasn't there. And if you look at the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they contain a very different message than the Gospel of John. John contains a message about who Jesus was. Who am I? I am. And it answered that question for Jesus, I am. And we read John's writings and we see that. But then you read the writings that are contained in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're very different. They have a very different focus. It's more about the kingdom of God. And what does that mean? And is the kingdom of God something that is yet to be? Or is it right here and it's right now? And we would understand that it is right here and right now and yet to be when we come to the end of this chapter in our lives and move into the next realm when we die. So you see, it's complicated, but even in its complications, it's beautiful. In 1978, there was a statement that was issued by the Chicago Group on Biblical Inerrancy. It was adopted by the Evangelical Theological Society, and there were over like 300 pastors that got together and theologians in Chicago, and they issued this statement on the inerrancy of Scripture. And that statement, issued in 1978, when I was 8 years old, it has shaped modern Protestant understanding of Scripture. So if you're between the ages of, like, you know, 30 and 60, and we live in the Bible Belt here in North Carolina, if you've grown up in this region, you've probably been taught or exposed to the fact that this is inerrant. Do you know what inerrant means? It's without error, which means that everything in here is absolutely, positively true. I want to read to you the statement from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, because really this has shaped the last 30 to 40 years of our faith. Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its reading and teaching. No less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. That's a lot of big words, fancy words. Doesn't really make a lot of sense to me right now, I'll just confess. It did earlier this week, but I mean, the bottom line, I'll say that's my cold meds kicking in. I'm like, holy cow, that's just a lot of stuff. It is what it is. I'm sorry. Scripture's without error or fault in all its teaching. Okay. No less than what it states about God's acts in creation. And see, for many, that statement right there causes a problem. Because if you are under the age of 30, you have been exposed to the teaching of evolution in school and things like the Big Bang Theory and things in science that, guess what? They make sense and they add up. I'll never forget Easter last year. One of the young adults that is a part of the West community came up to me in the hallway right before the Easter service began. And she said, Andrea, is there any way that this week I can meet with you? I need to talk with you. I'm in a quandary about my faith. You see, she was taking one of her science classes in college at NC State. And everything that she had learned in that college class caused her to question her faith, because she grew up when in Sunday school we taught that there was one man and one woman, and all of humanity was birthed from that one man and one woman. And it didn't hold true to her anymore, and so she was ready to throw it all away. But in her searching and in her seeking deep within her soul, she knew that there was more, that it didn't make sense to throw it all out. But how do you reconcile God, faith, and science? She asked me if I would talk with her about that, and I said, sure, but then I decided that we needed to do a whole message series on that. And so we did this past year, the Big God Theory, based off the Big Bang Theory. And we looked at that over the course of 3 to 4 weeks. That was a little nerve-wracking for me because, you see, I grew up in a faith tradition where you better believe every single word to be true. And if you didn't, then you were a heretic. But today it's different. And I believe that it's my job as your pastor to help equip you with things that will help you hold on to your faith, so that when you encounter the dark times of life that challenge everything that you know, you'll have a foundation to go back to. It's my job to help us think bigger than perhaps we've ever thought before. And I don't think it's my job to have all the answers, because I'm just a woman in her mid-40s that's learning just like you are. But a study. And if I can help us look at this and see how it makes a difference in our lives and how it prompts us to then make a difference in this world, so that not only do we do good and impact other people's lives, but I believe as we see through the person of Jesus that it is when we sacrifice ourselves that we have the most peace and we encounter God the most. So you see, it's a big picture, it's a big package. I'm not just trying to, you know, cause you to question scripture more, hyperbole. I'm not causing you to, you know, have arguments that you can have at the dinner table. Is it true or not true? Literal or not literal? But I believe that we will all encounter people in our journey that say things to us like, you know, well, such and such is a sin, or, you know, I can't believe you go to a church with a woman pastor because you see in 2 Timothy and 1 Corinthians it says that women are not supposed to blah, blah, blah. There will be times and places, not as many today as there were, you know, 20 years ago, but that if you, you know, got a divorce, that was the, you know, a big deal. That's a big sin. And you were excommunicated from your faith. Those things are real. They've existed. And we do still live in a world where we are debating certain things that are in Scripture. I would challenge us to look beyond the debate and see what really matters. So I want to give you just a few examples of what a hyperbole is this morning as contained in Scripture. And then I want to wrap it up with telling you why I think it matters and while we ask these questions. I want to read to you from the book of Matthew. This is one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They contained basically the same message. They were just told in different perspectives. But the lesson is taken from Matthew chapter 5, and it's about adultery. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, when I say adultery, what does that mean? And I would actually like you to answer that one for me. What does adultery mean? Y'all are mumbling and I can't really hear. Like sleeping with somebody else while you're married, right? Not like sleep, but you know, the other analogy. And if you don't know what that means, ask your parents when you go home. They'll be more than happy to tell you. You're welcome. Adultery is when you break that covenant of marriage, and it's a big deal. So Jesus is talking to the people that are following him about adultery, but listen to what he says. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, and this is Jesus talking, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, women, we are off the hook. Isn't that just amazing? I mean, you know, because it does not mention women looking at men with lust. So we've got a free pass. We may as well take advantage of it. Is that true? No. See, that's just one example of why we cannot take it literally. I imagine that it applies to all humanity, not just men. But if you look at a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. So like, for instance, because we're all like, I've never done that. Matthew McConaughey, if you're me, I mean, he is a mighty fine specimen of a man. And I say that because Scott Smith knows that I think that. Because every time he's on TV, I comment, he is fine. I lust after Matthew McConaughey. Am I committing adultery in my heart? Here it would say yes. I don't think it's probably, you know, healthy for me to like fantasize about Matthew McConaughey. But listen to what Jesus goes on to say. If your right eye causes you to sin, and sin means, you know, coming in between you and your relationship with God. And keep in mind, he's talking about looking at a woman. So if you're looking at a woman and lusting after her, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Back in 2011, a story hit the news about a man named Aldo Bianchini in Italy. Aldo suffered from some mental illness and heard voices speak to him. But that morning, one Sunday morning, he had gone to Mass in the Catholic Church there in Italy, in his hometown. And in the middle of the Mass, he stood up and he started tearing at his face. Ultimately, after a few minutes, they realized what was happening, but by then it was too late. He had gouged his eyes out completely. You see, that's what the voices in his head told him to do because he had sinned. He had looked at others with lust. And Scripture says, the Bible says, and don't we sometimes think if the Bible says it, I better believe it to be true? Do you think that's really what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to stand up and gouge out our eyes if we look at something erroneously? Are we supposed to cut off our hand or our foot if it causes us to do something wrong? I don't mean this disrespectful, but none of us would have like any body parts if that's the case. Because we mess up all the time. I mean, if you've ever taken a pin from the Holiday Inn when you stayed there and you just, you know, took that pin with you, that'd be theft if you want to get real literal and if you want to start nitpicking Scripture. There's lots of other examples that I could give you this morning. One that we don't like to talk about. We like to talk about the ones that we feel okay with, you know, because that really doesn't pertain to me. And we like to cast the stones at other people, like you heard Ed Kilburn share about last Sunday morning. We like to point out where everybody else is messing up in their lives, but we like to just stay in our own little bubble and think, it's all okay, I got this. But there's one more hyperbole that Jesus said. It is easier for a camel, picture a camel, large animal, some humps on the back, to get through the eye of a needle. Needle, small, tiny opening at top, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Since we live in the United States of America, even if we in this room exist on poverty's level in our community, we are rich compared to the rest of the world. And I would like to remind us that Scripture was not written for the United States of America. It was written to tell a group of people's story and how they encountered God. For all people all over the world. So the good news is we're all rich. And the bad news, according to Jesus, is we're all rich. Because you see, we've all been kicked out of the kingdom. Or have we? It's easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. In the Holy Land, there's an opening in one of the gates for the city, the temple. And some scholars will say that it's really only about that gate and that little opening, and that Jesus was talking about, you know, well, really, if the camel would get down on all fours, you know, and go through that opening, then it could, but it's very difficult. I mean, really, no. I saw that opening. I don't know what kind of camel could get through that. There's no way. We like to justify things because it makes us more comfortable. I don't think we're meant to take Jesus literally. I think we're meant to take Jesus seriously. And his message changed the world. And his message still changes the world if we'll look at it and read it and study it. And then listen. One of the things that the Gospel of Mark contains is after Jesus tells a parable, he says, "Let he who has ears hear." Now, what does that mean? Duh. I mean, if we've got ears, if we've got the sense of hearing, then hear. But again, it meant so much more. Let those who have ears, let them really listen. You see, back in historical times, the ears were just as important as an organ of the heart and the brain. It was one of the primary ways that people were to understand things. So when Jesus used the example of ears, let those who have ears to hear, let them hear, let them listen. The whole point was, take what I'm saying to you now, process it, internalize it, and then see what it means to you as you encounter the presence of a living God, a God that loves you, a God that is your God and my God, not some faraway deity and in outer space, but a presence, a love, an energy, the divine that holds us all together. And if you will just watch me and listen to me and see how I live and how I teach, then I promise you there's more to this life than you're getting. That's why his very first message was repent and believe the gospel. Repent, metanoia, meant to turn, to change. So we're not meant to take Jesus literally. We're meant to take him seriously. So do things like money get in the way? Yeah. Because you see, there's this human thing called greed, and we want more, and so we work harder, and we forget the things that matter, like people and like peace, because we're focused on trying to have more or get more, and we lose hold and lose sight of the things that really do bring love and joy to this life. That's what Jesus meant. It's easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. Because rich, you know, you lose focus sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. There's a danger there. And you know what? Turn the other cheek. When your enemies strike out at you, turn the other cheek. And love your enemies. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off. What does that mean? If you're doing something wrong, then stop. Just stop and go the other way. It matters what we believe. It matters how we interpret Scripture. It matters that we are a community of people that allow the opportunity to ask questions and to struggle and grapple with our faith. If you read my blog last Sunday night, I learned that preachers titling a blog post Skipping Church, that thing went viral. I mean, by the next morning, I think I had like 900 reads of that blog, and like now it's like 1,500 or something. I'm like, my goodness, I should write, you know, something more powerful on Sunday nights and call it Skipping Church. I wrote that because I didn't realize that probably like I should have shared with Matt, it's okay to tell the church why I'm not there. This morning I was not, you know, on the sunny shores of Mexico, although I would have rather have been. Last Saturday night, Lane was involved in a head-on collision on 150. Scott and I had just landed. I had gone with him overnight to Nashville. He was consulting there, and I figured if I was contained in a hotel room, I'd actually get some like work done that I needed to get done. And so I went with him. We caught an earlier flight back on Saturday, and that was a little ironic because else we would not have been here. We were on our way home, and we got a phone call that no parent ever wants to hear. This is like the third time we've gotten or fourth time we've gotten one of these phone calls. And I could hear Lane was beyond upset, and I could hear Scott's side of the conversation. A gentleman had apparently fallen asleep, and right in front of the steam station on 150, he had come all the way over in her lane of traffic and hit her head on. She saw the car in front of her veer off and end up in the ditch, and she said she didn't know why that happened. But then all of a sudden, unfortunately, she knew because the guy hit her head on. Now, luckily, there was nothing behind her, so it pushed the escape, our car, like back 20 to 30 feet. She blacked out, has a major concussion. And we appreciate your prayers, because her head is still just throbbing and killing her. And that's a hyperbole, by the way. And so she's struggling a little. But last Saturday night, when Scott and I were finally able to get there, and we were both like, you know, we just needed to make sure she was okay. When we got there and I saw that she was fine, you know, I switched into some other mode. I don't know what kind of mode, but part of my development as a pastor is to be able to encounter difficult situations and keep all my crap together, because you don't need a pastor falling apart when your life is. And part of my job is to walk you through the dark times. And so in that moment, as soon as I saw that Lane was okay and I was able to hug her gently, I went inward. And when I say that, I mean I prayed. Prayer for me is just conversation. I call it chit-chat with God. You'd probably like for it to be more theological, but that really is what it is. It's just conversation with God. And I began thanking God that she was all right. I thanked God that she was all in one piece, and, you know, so I was going through this, and then by this time we had encountered, like, the state trooper and some of the sheriffs and one of the wrecker drivers, and they were all like, you know, well, God had God's hand on her. Actually, they said his, but I don't think God's a him. I think God is a deity, a presence that has no gender. That's scriptural. God had his hand on her, etc. Well, you know what? Then what happened in my brain is I thought of some of the folks that I've been in ministry with. I've done at least 2 funerals for people under the age of 21 that have been killed in car accidents. And one of my colleagues, Jan Britton at Williamson Chapel, whom I admire, her son was killed in a car accident. So I could not stand there and say, God had God's hand on Lane. Because if I say that, then it means that God did not have God's hand on some other young adults. And I don't believe that. I don't believe God picks and chooses who God puts God's hand on. So I went to this theological debate in the middle of Highway 150 last Saturday night for several minutes. This week, a friend of mine asked me, they said, are you sure you thought all this like right then? Like, wasn't it just a couple of days later you had to be really emotional in that moment? And I said, no, I mean, really, truthfully, that's where my head went. because I began to pray. Now, I tell you that story to tell you that we will all encounter dark times in our lives, that it will feel like the world is falling apart. And I hope that when you find yourself in that spot, you've got something to hold on to. I hope that in the darkest hours of your life, you've got more than me or some friends or some human beings that you can have conversation with. I hope you've got something that is deep in your soul. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to even be able to articulate it to others. But that something is God, the presence of the Holy Spirit that lives and abides in each of us. So that when you find yourself in the dark nights of the soul, you've got something that will hold you together so that you can have those conversations and you can have those debates and you can have those questions. Because at the end of all that, there is a peace that surpasses all of our understanding. And that peace holds us together. Because I believe that we worship a God that is alive, a God that reigns in all things, in each of us. And the beautiful picture of that God is contained here, right here. We're not meant to take it literally. We're meant to take it seriously. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. You are a God of grace and a God of love. Thank you for being present, even if we don't understand what that looks like or what it means. And God, I just ask that you speak to us through Scripture, through the words that were written down so many thousand years ago. Because it is in those words that there is a beautiful story. A story of a presence and a love and a peace that reigns no matter how dark our nights become. Thank you for being a God who forever reigns. Amen.